All right, 1 Peter in chapter 3, where we are today. 1 Peter in chapter 3, we're continuing our march through the little book of 1 Peter. We're going to look at a few more verses in chapter 3 this morning. And I don't want to sound like a broken record, but remember that the entire underlying theme of the book is living a victorious Christian life in a world that's hostile to the gospel. And Peter's reminder is that if we can live obediently for Jesus when times are hard and when we're faced with hostility and various forms of persecution, then God uses our testimony to touch the world around us. Now, we can reach people for Christ by the way we face trials and the way that we deal with various types of persecution and hardship that come to us. You know, anybody can live for God or say they're living for God when things are going smoothly. Not a problem. When you got money in the bank and your health is good and everything's rolling along right and just the way you want it to go, it's very easy to say, oh, I love the Lord, it's great. But when times are hard and when persecution comes and difficulty kind of presses in on us, then it's a much bigger challenge. And Peter says, if we can still live obediently for the Lord Jesus when times are hard and when we're faced with various forms of hostility and various kinds of persecution, then God can use our testimony to touch the world around us. We can reach people for Christ by the way we face those times of hardship. I've said to you probably every week for the last number of weeks, this world is no friend to the gospel, and you're well aware of that. And if you are striving to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, then sooner or later there's going to be some resistance to the gospel message and to those who believe it. Nothing new, and it shouldn't take us by surprise when it happens. But so Peter just keeps challenging us, be willing to suffer for the glory of God if necessary. Stand up for the Lord Jesus. Live a holy life and an honorable life regardless of whatever the circumstances may be in your life. Now Peter returns this morning in these verses we're going to look at in chapter 3 today to a theme that he has mentioned before. And that theme is, are you willing to suffer for Christ? Are you willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's in you, the Scripture says? When it comes to suffering for Christ, maybe we will, maybe we won't, but are we willing? And can we give an answer for what we believe? The verses we're going to read is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, and we're going to go up to verse 17. 1 Peter 3, verse 13 to verse 17. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Obviously so. Pastor and author Rob Morgan, who I have quoted a few times along the way, his wife, now deceased, was a roommate of Carol's in Bible college. And he's a great writer, written some wonderful things. But he posts online some interesting brief articles that he calls This Day in Christian History, which I always find interesting. He's been looking through Christian history, finding certain dates when great things happen, and he posts these things. And great stories, especially if you like history like I do, and if you like Christian history like I do. But a week or so ago, he wrote about a young circuit-riding preacher named David Marks, who began preaching when he was a teenager. He said, 15-year-old David Marks, eyes blurred with tears, left home with a dollar in his pocket to preach the gospel. This is early 1800s, by the way. The boy preacher, as he was often called, soon created a stir in the American Northeast, and he kept going for the next 25 years. He rode one horse 19,000 miles, preached to thousands, organized churches throughout New England, published books, wrote articles, taught school, worked diligently in opposition to slavery and in support of foreign missions. Then he died from sheer exhaustion when he was 40, after a 25-year ministry. But just before sunset on May 13th, 1828, David Marks rode into a little town called Ancaster, Ontario, announcing he would preach in 7 minutes in the park. A small crowd gathered, and if anyone asked, he asked if anyone had a text that they would like to hear him preach on. Some man out in the crowd who was kind of a scoffer, he yelled out, "Nothing! Just preach on nothing! Ha 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 ha!" So Mark said, "Okay, I'll preach you a sermon on nothing." He said, "God created the world from nothing. God gave us laws in which there was nothing unjust. But," he said, "we have broken God's law, and there is nothing in us to justify us. There'll be nothing to comfort sinners in death or hell. But while Christians have nothing to fear, or have nothing rather of their own in which to boast, we have Christ. And in him, we have nothing to cause us grief, nothing to disturb our peace, and nothing to fear in eternity." That was his message on nothing. Finishing his sermon, Marks mounted his horse. He traveled to the next village. Sometime later, he returned to that same little town, Ancaster, Ontario. This time, a larger crowd assembled. They heard he was back in town, and they opened up a meeting house to him. And this time, he decided that he would preach on something instead of nothing. So he preached something. He said, "There's something above all things. There's something in man designed to live forever. There's also something in us that makes us unhappy. But there is something about the gospel that can reverse our unhappiness. There's something that can give us hope." He said, "There is something that will disturb the unrepentant in death, but there is something that resides in Christians that the world can't understand, and there is something in eternity that will give us everlasting joy." Not bad for a 15-year-old, huh? Pastor Morgan writes about this. He said, "All that came from a minimally educated young circuit rider whose mind was filled with Scripture and his heart was filled with Christ. He had something to say and nothing to fear." I thought when I read that story, the Apostle Peter would have loved David Marks. And I wouldn't be surprised if among the millions of people in heaven, David Marks and Peter have not met and had some blessed discussions about the grace of God. Because David Marks had an answer for the hope that was within him. And when some scoffer yells out, "Ah, just preach on nothing," that's exactly what he did. He preached on nothing. So it was great. You know, in our world today, there's an escalating hostility toward biblical Christianity. The world's never been a friend of the true gospel, but for many generations, there was in our culture, at least in North America, there was a culture that was relatively friendly to Bible-believing churches. That's pretty much ended in most places. And we've seen in the last couple of months a certain states in our country where pastors and churchgoers have been fined and threatened for trying to have outdoor church services in their parking lots. Some states have locked up church buildings and refused anybody to even go into the building. Some states have deemed abortion clinics, liquor stores, and marijuana outlets as essential and banned church gatherings of any size for any reason in any place. Fortunately, we haven't experienced that kind of pressure here in Montana, but many of our fellow followers of Jesus in other states and other places have had to endure these kinds of restrictions. Some have resisted these things and followed some of what they believe are biblical guidelines for civil disobedience. Others have chosen to patiently wait and pray and try to develop alternative ways to worship and minister. But I do want you to remember that for the first 300 years of church history, followers of Jesus had no legal protection of any kind. And they totally expected some form of persecution. The folks that Peter was writing to here in our text, they had no thought that their civil rights were about to be violated because they had no civil rights. And they knew it. There was no First Amendment to anything, to their constitution. They had no religious liberty. They had no civil rights of any kind. And throughout church history, in most places in the world, anyone who chose to follow Jesus was opening the door to potential suffering, and they knew it. They probably had purer churches because of it, because they had no thought of just praying a prayer and then going merrily on their way with little or no life change. Following Jesus was a commitment that was most likely going to involve some sort of persecution. One person would be mocked and criticized at the very least. You could possibly be evicted from your home. You could be kicked out of a family. You could be removed from a job. Following Jesus Christ was not a lighthearted, easy decision. That's why Jesus told his disciples throughout the Gospels, he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Jesus also said, the servant is not greater than his master. If the world hated me, it's going to hate you. He also said that a time will come when people will kill you and they will think that they're serving God. So Peter, in our text this morning, he raises that possibility. There is the possibility that you won't suffer at all. He says in verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And of course, the implied answer is no one. If you are truly eager to do right in the sight of God and man, you should have nothing to fear. And most of the time for us, that's the way it works out. When we're law-abiding, compassionate, courteous people, we usually live in safety and security. But that doesn't always happen. And that leads Peter to the second possibility that we might suffer. He says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. See, doing right doesn't automatically guarantee a trouble-free life. Verse 14 says, Christ may call us to suffer for doing right. He said, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he said, you're blessed. Verse 17 indicates that it might actually be the will of God for us to suffer in some way, sometime, and someday. Christian groups who study churches and governments around the world, they estimate that there are about 650 million followers of Jesus who would call themselves evangelical worldwide. By that they mean they would believe the Bible's the Word of God. They would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe in salvation by grace through faith. Those kinds of things. Be about 650 million people, they claim, around the world that they estimate would be in that category. And they also say that there's close to 200 million of those, almost a third, who face some sort of regular discrimination or persecution. So are we willing to suffer in some way? Is our commitment to Jesus Christ deep enough that if God calls us to endure some form of persecution, are we willing to face it? Are we willing to endure it? We should recognize that possibility. We should accept it as part of our calling to follow the Lord Jesus. It may not matter. It may not happen, but then again, it might. And so if it does, how do we face it? What is it, Peter says, that we should do, and how should we be feeling about all of this if there comes a time in our country and here in Montana where we actually face an element of discrimination or persecution because of our faith in Christ? How are we supposed to face it? And Peter gives us five very brief challenges in these few verses. The first one is this: be encouraged, he says. Verse 14, the first phrase, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. We don't often think we're blessed when we're being discriminated against. But Peter says you're being blessed. And Peter uses the same Greek word for blessed that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:10, he says. So be encouraged, Peter says. God has not forsaken you. He knows, he sees, he blesses. As we saw last week, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His face is toward you. His heart is with you. His strength is upholding you. So even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, Peter says, by God. So be encouraged. Then secondly, he says, be courageous. You may notice the very next phrase in this in verse 14 is in quotation marks. And it's italicized, which means it's a quote from the Old Testament. And in this case, Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 12. in that story in the Old Testament in Isaiah 8 where it says, "Do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled." That's an exact quote from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. And in that historical context, the Assyrian army was about to attack Israel. And Isaiah and some of the other prophets were being accused of conspiring with the enemy because they were urging the people to trust God and not rely on other friendly neighboring countries to help them. And so the people were saying, "Oh, Isaiah, these prophets, they just want us to lose. I mean, that's why they don't want us to ask for help from anybody but God. They just want us to pray about it and ask God for help. We should go to the neighboring countries. I bet it's some secret conspiracy." Or if you want to use modern terms, Isaiah was being accused of colluding with the Assyrians. It's a conspiracy. They just want us to lose. And you can read all the surrounding passages there in Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8. And you see, that's what the people were saying. That Isaiah was a part of a conspiracy to help the Assyrians beat Israel. Because he was telling them, don't go to neighboring nations. Just trust God and pray and repent and turn to the Lord. And so they were slandering him and misrepresenting him and lying about him. And he was being falsely accused. And God says to Isaiah, which is what Peter's quoting here, God says to Isaiah, "Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled." And the application for us is that God says, be courageous, even when you're being misrepresented and slandered and misunderstood. When you are persecuted for doing right, he says, don't be afraid of their threats. Be courageous. So we want to we should be encouraged because God's blessing us. We should be courageous because God's with us. And then this third challenge, a very powerful phrase here in verse 15. He says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." That first phrase there, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The phrase there, to sanctify, means to set apart for a special purpose. To mark out as unique, as a one-of-a-kind, certain unique person, or in this case, of course, it's the Lord, and for a special purpose. And one translator paraphrased the phrase this way. He said, "You must worship Christ as Lord of your life." You know, church historians say that in the early church, if a person stood up in a public arena and he cried out, "Jesus is God," nobody would be offended because the Greeks and the Romans believed in many gods. You want to add another one to him? Sure, just stick Jesus on the end of the list. Why not? We got hundreds of gods. If Jesus is a god, okay, we can have him as a god. But and so he was just one more god. And so that would not have seemed revolutionary or risky or out of the ordinary. But if a Christian stood up and shouted, "Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is no other," wow, then he would be putting his life at risk. Because the word Lord was a title that indicated power and authority in this world. The Roman Caesars claimed the title of Lord, and that was the main reason why Christians suffered persecution. They were willing to obey Roman laws, but they were not willing to call Caesar Lord. We use the word Lord all the time in such a casual way. But in ancient times, the word Lord was a powerful, filled with meaning word. And anybody you called Lord, you were going to bow in submission to. And I mean, he was the Lord. And so Jesus Christ is, we know he's the Lord, but in the Roman Empire, they called Caesar Lord. And that very same struggle over ultimate lordship explains a lot of the persecution that Christians endure in various countries all around the world today. Because when we worship Jesus Christ as Lord, it means that we recognize that he's the sovereign ruler of the world and that he has all power and all authority, that he's the king of all the kings and he's the Lord of all the lords. He is to be worshipped. He's to be obeyed. So that makes followers of Jesus a threat to dictators and totalitarian governments. What Peter is telling us is that those who have set apart Christ as the Lord don't need to fear what earthly rulers can do to them. I've quoted these verses to many people many times. I don't know if you've ever memorized them or not. If you haven't, I would encourage you to memorize Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and verse 6. I'll just quote it to you. Jesus says, or God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. A lot of people remember that phrase. I will never leave you or forsake you. But the very next phrase in the verse says, so that you may boldly say, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? So he says, I will not leave you or forsake you, so that you can boldly say, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? So if we mark out in our hearts the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then we can rest well at night, knowing that nothing can touch us that doesn't first pass through his loving and purposeful hands. And I thought as I was reading these verses, the great story of the Apostle Peter himself back in Acts chapter 12. Now, we won't take the time to read it today, but you can take a look at it this week if you want. Back in Acts chapter 12, Herod had decided to persecute some of God's people. He took the Apostle James, he put him in prison, and then he had him beheaded. The scripture says he killed him with the sword, which generally indicates he was beheaded. And he saw that the Jewish people were very happy about that, so he grabs Peter, and he puts Peter in prison, expecting to do the same thing to him. And Peter's thinking, undoubtedly, he's probably going to get executed just like James did. And the scripture says in Acts 12 that Peter was guarded by 16 soldiers. He was in the inner prison. He was chained to a soldier on each side of him. And there were soldiers at all the gates going out. There was a special unit of 16 soldiers who were guarding little old Apostle Peter, the fisherman. And the Bible says that God sent an angel into the prison at night to set Peter free. And of course, he comes and wakes him up, and the chains fall off his hands, and he opens the prison doors, and out goes Peter into the middle of the night, and then the angel disappears. And we often think of the story in some humorous ways, because there were a bunch of Christian people who were praying for Peter to be released. And Peter goes down the road in the middle of the night, and he knocks at the door. And this little servant girl comes to the door, and she looks out, and it's Peter. She forgets to unlock it. So she closes it. She runs back in there. It's Peter. He's here. They say, oh, be quiet. He's in prison. We're praying for him. Otherwise, you know, we're praying he'll be released. What do you mean? Oh, you must be out of your mind. He's in prison. Yeah, 16 soldiers guarding him. She runs back. She goes, yeah, it's Peter. And finally, she remembers to unlock the door. And he's there. So we always get kind of amused about that. Your God answers your prayers and you don't believe he's doing it. But the fascinating part to me as I was reading that relating to this passage is when you read that passage, it says the angel of the Lord, it says that he struck Peter on the side because Peter was sleeping so soundly that the angel had to give him a boot in the ribs to wake him up. And I'm thinking, wow, isn't that amazing? Here's a guy surrounded by 16 soldiers who's expecting that he's going to die just like his friend James, the other apostle. He knows why Herod threw him in jail, and yet he is sleeping so soundly that the angel's got to kick him in the ribs to wake him up. Peter, he says, arise quickly. What's going on? Oh, it's an angel. Wow. And I'm thinking, so if I was in jail and I was expecting they're going to whack my head off the next day, would I be so sound asleep that the angel's got to kick me in the ribs to wake me up? She says, yes. Yeah, I might be. I do sleep very soundly. There's very little keeps me awake. But here's Peter trusting. Of course, there's nobody waiting to chop my head off the next day. So, yeah. He says, here's Peter trusting exactly what he says. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Sanctify Christ as the Lord. That is, you have set apart Jesus Christ in such a holy and honorable way that you recognize he is the Lord of all, so that you're not afraid. And down through the centuries, there have been a long line of millions of martyrs who have loved Christ more than their own lives. The Apostle Paul, when he was preaching to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, I count not my life dear unto myself. I want to finish my race with joy. It's Acts 20, 24, for those of you who like to take notes and check me out and see if I'm telling you right. That's okay. Acts 20, 24, Paul says, I count not my life dear unto myself. Pastor Ray Pritchard, when he was commenting on this passage, he said, talking about different martyrs and people who were struggling, he said, before trouble comes, they settled in their own hearts that only Christ mattered. Ponder those three words for a moment. Only Christ matters. In light of eternity, could anything in this world matter more than Jesus Christ? Since the world is passing away, nothing we do, nothing we say, nothing we achieve, nothing we own, no fortune we amass, no empire we build, no list of impressive friends, none of it will matter at all compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christ matters. We need to believe this. We need to repeat it to each other. We need to preach it and teach it to our children. Because he says, we will never be ready for suffering until we lift Christ up and set him apart as Lord of all. So be encouraged, be courageous, sanctify Christ as Lord. And then the fourth challenge Peter gives us, be prepared. He says, be ready to give an answer, a defense of why we believe what we believe. He said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Be ready to answer people as to why you believe what you believe. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to have a master's degree in theology. But we do need to study enough and witness enough and think enough and prepare enough so that we can defend what the Bible says. One of the world's great apologists, as they're called, a defender of the faith, just went on to be with the Lord last week. I mentioned him to you a couple of weeks ago, Ravi Zacharias. He passed away just last week. He was 74. I love to listen to him speak. Never saw him in person, but I watched many of his videos. He was brilliant. He was an amazing communicator. He was a great thinker, one of the most gifted apologists of our day. You don't have to be Ravi Zacharias in order to give an answer for the faith. In fact, you can't be Ravi Zacharias. He was one of a kind. We can certainly learn from him, and we should. When you watch his videos, be sure to put your thinking cap on, because he was a brainiac. He was brilliant. But when trouble comes, when discrimination or persecution comes, we must be prepared to give an answer for why we believe what we believe. And Peter goes further to say we have to do it with humility and respect. When he talks about doing it with meekness and fear, that's what he's talking about. Do it with humility and respect. When we are faced with hostility toward our faith, we should not employ all of our skills at argumentation and debate. We don't represent Jesus Christ by beating people in an argument. We represent Jesus Christ by giving sound biblical answers with humility and respect. So be prepared. Then Peter says, verse 16 and 17, he says, be holy. The fifth challenge, be holy. He says in verse 16 and 17, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And those verses simply saying we should be living such a godly life that if people criticize the way we live or the way we act, they have to tell a lie to do it. That means that we keep our word. We speak the truth. We don't spread gossip. We do good work on the job. We obey the law. You know, a lot of ornery people in the world who spitefully use us and abuse us. Some people seem to hate anybody who isn't quite as mean as they are. We may know some folks like that. And you can't always avoid being around ornery people. We can't hide from the world. But we can live such a godly life that in order to attack us, people have to lie. So Peter says, don't give anybody a reason to slander Christ because of the way we live. The old phrase that a lot of people say, words whisper, actions shout. Someone put it another way, what you do speaks so loudly I can't hear a word you say. But words whisper, our actions shout. So Peter says, be holy. On January 23rd of 1999, a fellow named Graham Staines, an Australian missionary serving in India, was with his two sons, Philip and Timothy. They were 11 and 6. They were murdered by a large mob of militant Hindus. They had gone to a Christian camp in the jungle where Graham had been ministering. They were partway back. They stopped to sleep the night, to camp the night in their jeep. And at midnight, this mob of militant Hindus attacked them. This was just 1999. Set fire to the jeep in which Graham and his sons were sleeping. They were burned alive inside the vehicle. When the fire finally cooled, they found the charred body of Graham Staines and his sons. And Graham had his arms wrapped around the body of his sons as they were all burned and charred in the fire there together. Gladys, his wife, and Esther, his 13-year-old daughter, were interviewed the next couple of days. They wound up, as I am told, being on the front page of every newspaper in India. Gladys, his wife, said, I have only one message for the people of India. I'm not bitter, neither am I angry. I have one great desire that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love. Many people were surprised when Gladys Staines decided to stay in India. She stayed there for many years. She explained her decision this way. She said, my husband and our children have sacrificed their lives for this nation. India is my second home. I hope to be here and continue to serve the needy. When they asked Esther, the 13-year-old daughter, how she felt about the murder of her dad, Esther said something, sounds like it came straight out of the book of Acts. She says, I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him. How could they say that? In fact, I think, how can you raise a kid like that? Wow. You know, because they had sanctified Christ as the Lord of their lives. They had presented their bodies a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 tells us. Only Christ mattered. And as Paul said to the Ephesian elders, he did not count his life dear to himself. He just wanted to finish his race with joy. We may die for our faith. It's probably unlikely, but it's possible. And it's okay if it happens that it turns out that way. That's all the devil can do to us. He has no other ammunition to use against us. He's done all he can do to Graham Staines and his sons. Death is his final blow, but it's certainly not the end, because Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. That's all they can do. They can't touch your soul. They can't touch your relationship with Jesus Christ. Will we be persecuted someday? Maybe. Will some of us suffer for our faith? Perhaps. Could we lose everything we have? It's happening lots of places. Is that God's will? Yeah, it is for some people. Maybe for us. Can the enemies of the gospel kill us? Yeah. Many have already died. And following Jesus offers no guarantees about this life. But whether we live or whether we die, God has promised to be with us to the end. And if you understand that, you are truly a blessed person. If your heart is set on earthly things, possessions and pleasure and financial security and business success, then you're very vulnerable to being devastated, because those things can be taken away so quickly and you can be very easily crushed. But if you sanctify Jesus Christ in your heart as the Lord of your life, no one can take that away from you, not even the devil himself. You are totally secure. And even in suffering, you are blessed. You still have Jesus for all of eternity. And even suffering cannot ever touch the things that matter the most. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know what is in store for us. Right now, we live in relative peace and comfort. We have a few minor issues. Someone may laugh at us. Someone may make a joke about us believing the Bible or going to church. But we really haven't suffered much for Jesus. Little or nothing. Is it coming? Someday it might. There are some people here, even in our country, in certain states, who are enduring some forms of discrimination and an element of persecution. And certainly our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, hundreds of thousands of them, possibly millions of them, are undergoing forms of discrimination and persecution on a regular basis. We don't know if it will come to us or not. But if it does, Father, and if we find ourselves in at times when we are being mocked and ridiculed and scorned and scoffed, help us to be encouraged by your presence. Help us to be courageous and stand for you, and don't let it trouble us. Help us, Lord, to set you apart as the Lord of our lives. And help us, Lord, to be prepared to give an answer and to be holy in the way that we live. That regardless of whatever may happen, we'll be ready and we'll be blessed, and we still have Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Thank you, Lord, for your promises, your grace, and the hope we have in Christ. In his powerful name we pray. Amen.